So tonight we're looking at the providence of God and his sovereignty over the nations. And in my personal reading, I've been in Isaiah a little bit, and this particular passage is very familiar, but I wanted to read it again in Isaiah chapter 40. So if you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, and I will begin reading in verse 21, Isaiah 40, 21 through the end of the chapter. So follow along as I read, and may the Lord bless his word to your heart and use it as an encouragement to you as he's used it in my own heart. Verse 21, have you not heard, have you not known, have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. It bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It's amazing how these verses talk about how God raises up and sets down kings and rulers and judges. And it says here that he blows on them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Many of the rulers of the world today seem to think that they're all powerful and almighty, but they would have no strength if it weren't for God. God set them up, and he wants them to be serving, and we need to pray for them. But when he's done with them, he'll set them aside, and he'll raise up someone else. And we're going to look at some of that tonight as we get into our study of the sovereignty of God, or God's ruling over the nations. God's ruling over the nations. If you have your notes, I tried to get those out to you earlier tonight, and I would ask you to follow along with me as we go through these things. It starts off with a cover photo that talks about how the nations are really nothing in the eyes of God. We look at nations and we think of them as being powerful and having rule over us and having authority over us, and they do, because, well, Isaiah, we just read where we are like grasshoppers, but nations would be stronger than grasshoppers. And Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, another verse in that chapter, says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he, or God, taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Nations are not something that brings any kind of fear or dread or concern to God. He's in control of our nations, just as he's in control. Last week we talked about him being in control over individuals, but he's in control over entire countries. So we're going to look at politics in the Christian. We're going to see God's sovereign hand in politics. We're going to see his hand in setting up rulers. He's going to see his hand in our rulers' decisions. We're going to see his hand in military victories and defeats, and looking at politics from God's point of view. So we're going to get kind of the big picture of this idea of the ruling of the nations tonight. Here it says on the front page of your notes, God is in control of all nations, shaping events and decisions to fulfill his purposes. God's going to have his way done in the way that our kings, our presidents, our parliaments, and our congresses rule and decide things. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30 and 31 says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." It's amazing. We've been watching the news and seeing our politicians and our leaders and our even the people in the news media talk about how, and medical people, we are going to beat this virus. Now, we're not going to beat this virus until God is ready to have the virus gone. And so we need to be trusting in Him for victory over this thing and seeking great wisdom as we face these things. Now, God works in history from an eternal perspective, whereas we tend to view the outworking of history from a temporal perspective. God sees the big picture. We just see the day-to-day, how it's going to fit together, how it's going to affect us. And we sometimes are so concerned about how it affects us that we don't really care whether or not God's pleased in the way things happen. And that shouldn't be our attitude as Christians. Because God has ordained rulers for good, and because He sovereignly rules over their actions, we should pray that they will rule for our good. The greatest thing that you and I can do for our president, for our governor, for our mayor, for our city officials, for the policemen and the judges that have authority over us is to pray for them. They need our prayers so that they know, so that they stay humble, so they recognize God. And sometimes even though they don't recognize God, God's going to be working behind the scenes to get them to do what He wants. It's interesting, there's a study of Napoleon Bonaparte. I looked him up today and was reading through some things about his life. I didn't really catch that much about him because I was much more interested in American history. And about the same time that he was around, that was the beginning of our revolution here in America, and things were happening in America. But there were great things happening in Europe at the same time, and Napoleon Bonaparte had a great deal to do with that. This little 5'2" general decided that he was going to become the emperor of Europe and try to take over the world. And he really did have quite a machine, a military machine, and he had great victories in Europe and swept across the land. And this little French guy took over so much of Europe that it was pretty impressive. But his ambition was even bigger than that, and he decided that he was going to go into Russia. And in 1812, he ran into an undefeatable enemy because God did not want him to rule there. He seemed unstoppable, but God said, "No, you're not going to go into Russia." It ended up that he was defeated in Russia in 1812, and then he was deposed and exiled to an island in Elba. And then he returned to power for a short time and continued to try to be the ruler of the emperor of Europe, and ended up being defeated at Waterloo, and then abdicated his throne once again, and ended up dying at the age of 51 on the island of St. Helena. God rose him up, and God shut him down. God gave him authority for a while, and God brought him to an end in His perfect timing and in His perfect way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to preach a little bit about Napoleon, at least mentioned him as an illustration. And he preached a sermon called God's Providence. And in that sermon, he mentioned that while Napoleon was trying to build his empire, he had heard someone say, "Man proposes, but God disposes." In other words, man can make his decision, decide what he wants to do, but God's going to decide whether or not he gets it done. But Napoleon was so arrogant, he said, "But I propose and I dispose too." In other words, I've got total control over my destination, and I've got total control over my destiny. And the Lord proved to him that was not true. The truth of the matter is, man proposes a plan. Man desires to accomplish certain things. We set our goals. But only God will decide how and if those plans will ever be accomplished. And we need to recognize that in our lives. God makes all events of history, all the decisions of rulers, kings, and parliaments, and all the actions of the governments, the armies, and the navies. They all serve His will. Air forces, satellites, you name it. Submarines. God determines whether or not they're going to accomplish whatever it is they're trying to accomplish. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will, and that includes the nations. So how do we as Christians face this idea of politics, and where do we fit in? Politics and the Christians. You know, half of the world today does not have the same kind of freedom that you and I have as Americans. We have a freedom to worship. We have a freedom to pray. We have a freedom to read our Bibles. They have told us for the sake of health that we should not be meeting right now, and we have agreed to comply to that for health reasons. And I've heard all sorts of conspiracy theories about how they're picking on the churches and that sort of thing, but they're not just picking on our church, they're picking on all churches and then any kind of assembly, whether it be a sports event or an orchestra concert or a rock and roll concert, whatever it is. All of these major events have been shut down in order to fight a medical emergency in which we find ourselves. And I hope at some time soon we'll be able to return to our church services. We'll have to be wise about that. I understand the state of Texas, I think, is trying to get their business going again. We just pray for wisdom for them as they try to get that going. So one day we'll get back on track. But, you know, those of us who live in the United States, we have been pretty much spoiled politically. Now, we may not necessarily like all of our rulers. We may not necessarily have voted for the ones who are in office. But we do have the ability to, we do have a constitution that holds them in to a certain extent. And we also have the ability at some point to vote them out of office or even run for that office to take it from them. In a certain number of years. So we have a pretty easy way of living politically. But some nations, it's up to the entire dictator to decide whether or not people are going to go to church, who they're going to worship, if they're going to worship, and we need to be thankful for what we have. We tend to take for granted our freedom of religion, and we still have it. I mean, we're still on the airwaves, if nothing else. We're still able to get the gospel out. We're still able to preach the word of God in spite of the fact that we may not be able to assemble. We are assembling in our homes, by the way, of the internet, and they're not stopping us from doing that. But we should not take this freedom for granted. There are some countries where we wouldn't be allowed to do this. And so we need to be grateful for what we have. And most importantly, we need to take advantage of the freedoms we have while we have them. And I'm not talking about freedom so we can do whatever we want. I'm talking about freedom to accomplish the will of God by going into all the world and preaching the gospel, beginning in our homes and in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, and with our own family members and people that we have contact with. Now, you may not be able to have physical contact beyond 6 feet apart from each other, wearing a funny mask and all these things. But we can make contact with people through email and text messages and phone calls and all sorts of things, letters if we want to. And we can still be used of God to accomplish his will and his way. We as Christians need to enjoy and embrace the political system that God has given to us here in America and pray for those in other countries that cannot have the type of freedom, that God will give them wisdom to be able to fulfill his purpose in their lives in spite of the regulations and the restrictions that are laid upon them. Oh, thank God for what we have as Americans. And let's continue to be good citizens here. So politics and the Christian, we are to be good citizens and we're to pray for our leaders. And if the Lord leads us, we should get involved in the political process. And as God leads us, don't be afraid of that if God calls you to that. Thank the Lord for some in our own church who have served in some way in the political world. Secondly, we want to see that God has an unseen hand in all of the politics. Do you understand the origin of government? You ought to look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 13. That's probably the best chapter to look at regarding the idea of government and where the Christian should be and his mindset towards government. Where did the idea of government come from? It came from God. It wasn't just something that man made up. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves from God. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword. It, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So this idea of government was God's idea. Where did it all start? It started in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them dominion over the earth. And of course, after sin, it got so bad that God decided that he couldn't let these people continue to rule over his earth, and he wiped them out with a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God once again reestablished government through Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 9. Of course, Genesis chapter 10, verse 32 says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations." That's the first time I've seen the word nation in the Bible. "And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." So God then gave Noah's family the responsibility to establish nations and to spread throughout the earth again and take dominion over it. But mankind failed to follow God's plan, and they still continued to congregate there in the same area. And in Genesis chapter 11, mankind had all been in one place rather than going throughout the world. And it says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, the one nation that was there when God wanted many nations, Genesis 11:4 says, "They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven.'" I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know if it was all about trying to get to God and try to take him, dethrone him from heaven. I don't know if they were just trying to show off what they could do. I don't know really what all their purpose was other than this. It says, "And let us make for ourselves a name." They wanted to be famous. They wanted to be powerful. They wanted to be recognized. "Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So there was a rebellion against God's plan to go into all the world. And that one nation, God said, "I'm going to divide it. And I'm going to put it where I want it. And I'm going to have send these people where I want them." So in Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us," that's the Trinity, "go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building that city." And this is how government began. Now, God's unseen hand was there in the Tower of Babel. God's hand was there in the establishment of Noah's family to replenish and reestablish the earth. God's hand was there when he gave authority to Adam in the beginning to have dominion over the earth. So God's behind all the governments of the world. Now, for the most part, government officials and legislative bodies do their work quite apart from their intent to carry on the will of God. You ask most politicians, they don't think too much about God. I visited some of them in Sacramento and other places, and you know, they're not really thinking too much about God. All they think is they are smart enough to do it their own way. Little do they know that they're somewhat puppets in the hands of God. One of 1,000 illustrations in Scripture is clearly seen in the way things unfold in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. You see, Christ's very birthplace was determined by a government edict in fulfillment of God's prophecy. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will one will go forth. From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." He's talking about the Messiah coming and being born in Bethlehem Ephratah, little Bethlehem. Now that would never have happened except for the decree of Caesar Augustus. And you reread about it in the Christmas story every year. In Luke chapter 2, you know how Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world would be taxed, and Mary and Joseph went to his hometown where he was born in Bethlehem. It talks about Cyrenus being governor of Syria. And there, while he was there, Mary was there to be taxed and to be take part in the worldwide census, the days were accomplished that she would deliver the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? And they went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. So the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred where God wanted it to happen, when God wanted it to happen, because of a government edict by Caesar Augustus. And then we see later on that God also used a governor, a king, a wicked king, to be another fulfillment of his prophecy, of his will, through the slaughter of the innocent children in Bethlehem. You remember the wise men went to see Herod, and Herod told them, tell me where the new king is going to be born. And he learned that it was going to be in Bethlehem. And Herod was so jealous over his throne that he made a decree to kill all the male children who were under two years old from the little town of Bethlehem. That was the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. We're talking about Rachel, the wife of Jacob and or Israel. And she was weeping over the fact that the children of Bethlehem, where she was buried, were being killed. It says there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And then, you know, previously, before that, God had sent an angel to wake up Joseph in the middle of the night to get Jesus out of there before Herod did his dastardly deed of destroying these children. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." And, of course, you know the story, how in Matthew chapter 2, the angel told Joseph, "Get out of here. Get out of Bethlehem, take the child, Jesus, and flee to Egypt so that Herod cannot destroy him." And then later on, Joseph was told that Herod had passed, and the angel told him to return to Israel and to be because the wicked king was gone. Again, Isaiah talks about how God blows upon a king and he's gone. Herod was a mighty guy, and he had built some huge cities, and he had wonderful trophy cities all over the place. Powerful king. And yet God just... And Herod's life was done. So Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus returned to Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It talks about him returning to Galilee of the Gentiles. That's not Bethlehem. That's not where Joseph had been living before this time. But he moved now to Galilee because he wanted to flee from Herod's son Archelaus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 21. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill that what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preservation of his life as an innocent child, and then the way that he died is all part of, God used kings to make all of these things happen according to his divine plan, though none of these kings were godly and desired to serve him. The way Jesus died was caused by wicked Roman rulers and Jewish leaders who didn't really want to the Messiah to be there at that time in their life. Isaiah 53 talks about how he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face was he despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that all was fulfilled because of wicked kings and wicked rulers. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it's preached there, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the other Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God knew that this was the way that the Messiah would die and pay the sacrifice for our sins. And he used wicked rulers to accomplish his perfect will. Now that's just one brief illustration in the life of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to hundreds of illustrations through the scriptures of how God used kings to accomplish his will, whether they knew it or not. And so God's hand is constantly, his unseen hand is sovereign in the politics of the nations. God's hand is involved in setting up our rulers. We've talked about this before, but let's look at this again. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This verse tells us that God doesn't always choose the best and the brightest and the most handsome, the people that you and I would choose to be the rulers of the land. It says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Sometimes I look at the politicians that we have and they think they are really something. But God says sometimes he just uses whoever's available and whoever he chooses. Daniel chapter 4 verse 32, see the last part of that verse says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows authority on whomever he wishes." So when you look at the President of the United States, or you look at the governor of our state, or you look at our city, a mayor, and other city officials, recognize that the only reason they're there is because God wants them there for some reason. And I don't understand always why they're there. They're not always the godliest people. But God is in charge, and God is using them for his good and for our good as well. His will is going to be accomplished through our leaders, and we need to pray for them and try to be good citizens. God determines how long those chosen leaders will be in charge of the governments, and when he's done with them, they will be set aside. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read earlier, verse 23 and 24, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble." There's going to come a time when the people that are in authority over us will be removed from office. They're not going to live forever. And God knows when that time will be. Their time will be up. And when he's done with them, he'll set them aside and raise up another to continue the work. So God is in charge of who's in charge. And you and I, we need to be very careful how we approach this when there are times when we don't like what they're doing. But we need to be careful that we approach these rulers and understand where they came from. See, God's hand is in our rulers' decisions as well. Sometimes they make good decisions. Sometimes they make really bad decisions. And we see this throughout Scripture, how God uses even bad decisions made by rulers to accomplish his good purpose. And it's hard to understand this, but he is sovereign and we're not, and we need to trust him. What seems like chance decisions in the hands of a ruler are determined by the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot," or like dice, "is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Sometimes it appears that our rulers really don't know what they're doing, and they're just trying to make any kind of a decision. And so, well, it doesn't matter, is it this way or that way? And they just kind of eeny, meeny, miny, moe almost, and then a decision is made. I hope that's not what they're thinking, but sometimes that's the way it seems, pretty random. The Jewish leaders, though, did use lots, or the casting of some die, or whatever it was that they used, some kind of thing that appeared to be chance, but it was really the providence of God in getting his will accomplished. They did that when it came time for Israel to move back into the land of Egypt after the Exodus, and after they left, movement into the Promised Land after they left Egypt. And 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 to 5, talks about how they cast lots to determine who got what land and where their territory would be as they moved into the new territory that God had given to them, the Promised Land. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 through 5, David, with Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar, and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar, according to their father's household. Verse 5 says this, "Thus they were divided by lot, the one as the other, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God." So God used the lot, or what seemed like chance, to accomplish his providential will in the placement of these people in the land. Foreign kings were also known to use some sort of divination. They had different rituals that they would go through to determine whether they would fight over here or fight over there, or conquer this land or conquer that land. In Ezekiel chapter 21, we have an example of that. And I think the text that I've put in your notes begins in verse 18, but we're going to just skip on over to verse 21. And it says there, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver." I don't understand this ritual. "But into his right hand came the divination," the chance, or the providential decision. He thinks it's chance, but it's being guided by God. "Jerusalem is where they're going to go, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall." God wanted the king of Babylon to attack Jerusalem for whatever reason, for whatever purpose. We'd have to study the entire context to understand that. But we see the king who made the decision did it through some sort of a ritualistic divination, but God decided what step he was going to take. Now, when decisions could go either way, lots in the hand of God determined the outcome. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 18 says, "The cast lots puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones." It seems like a chance thing, but it is not. It is the providence of God. I like what Pastor Innes says. "I don't believe in luck. We don't believe in chance. We believe in the providence of God." And that's exactly where we are when we're in this study especially. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. So God uses sometimes what seems to be chance to accomplish his will, but he also uses the advice of political counselors to accomplish his will as well. In the book of the Kings, or in 2 Samuel, we see where David had a son named Absalom who rebelled against his father and decided that he was going to take over the throne. And David, for a time, had to actually leave Israel and Jerusalem and to flee for his life because Absalom had done such a good job of turning the hearts of the people towards him. And God was working in the counsel that Absalom got that ended up bringing Absalom to destruction. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20, and verse 20 down to verse 23, we see one of David's former advisors, Ahithophel, Absalom turned him over to give him advice as to how he was going to rule and take over his father David's throne. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20, "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your advice, what shall we do?' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you also will be straightened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." The height of arrogance, the height of rebellion in this is seen because of the advice of Ahithophel. And Absalom looked at the advice of Ahithophel. Verse 23 says, as it were the mind of God. It says in verse 23, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." So Ahithophel was a well-respected advisor, a political master, and someone that these kings and these rulers trusted greatly. And usually he gave very good advice. But then God sent in another advisor to Absalom, who was also an old and a wiser man, and his name was Hushai. And Hushai and Ahithophel were competing for Absalom's attention, and Hushai won over Absalom with his advice, and it resulted in Absalom's downfall. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14 says, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" Now, politically, it wasn't. But God was trying to turn the heart of Absalom in such a way that he would do what God wanted him to do. "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." So sometimes God uses chance, or what seems to be chance, the casting of lot to turn the heart of a king. Sometimes he uses the counselors that God puts in contact with these rulers. Then later on we see in God's plan, Rehoboam, the grandson of David, the son of Solomon, also accepted foolish advice in order to accomplish God's will to divide the nation of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel because of their sin. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 13, "The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father had made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." See, God can and does work in the hearts and minds of rulers and officials of governments to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Yet they make their every decision freely of their own will, and yet somehow God uses them to accomplish what he wants. God rules the world by providence, not by miracle. He doesn't send voices from heaven very often. He does it once in a while. I remember the handwriting on the wall during the time of Daniel and made it very clear what God wanted, what God was going to do. But most of the time he just uses the events of life. He uses what seems to be chance things. He uses counsel from advisors to turn these kings and therefore the nation in the way that God wants it to be accomplished. last week we looked at Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And by that he turns nations." God's hand is over the politics of a nation. God's hand is over the military actions of a nation as well. Military victories and defeats are in God's hands, not the hands of generals and colonels and admirals. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, some boast in B-52s. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 33, verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." So God is the one who determines whether a nation is going to win a battle or not. In my own life, I've seen presidents make decisions that another president might have made, and it would have seemed like it made perfect sense, and it would have accomplished a purpose. But God wanted to remove that president from office, and so the outcome of a military campaign didn't turn out well. And he raised up another president to replace him. And we see these things happening in our own lives, though sometimes we don't understand how it's happening and what God is doing. You know, Gideon in the Old Testament didn't win against the Midianites because he had the largest army, but because God willed it. Remember, he started off with a large army, and God kept whittling down that army. And he brought it down and ended up with 300 men. And they all had trumpets instead of battle instruments. And they went and they defeated the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. You should look at that and study that out on your own. Because God wanted Gideon to win, not because Gideon had the biggest army. By all human rights, he should have been defeated utterly, but God gave him the victory. Jonathan didn't win against the Philistines because he had a large army, but because God wanted Jonathan to win his battles. Some time ago, we studied Jonathan in the adult Sunday school, and remember Jonathan coming out of a hole with his armor bearer and determining to fight against the Philistines, and he killed 20 of the Philistines in a little area, and then the battle continued to grow, and then God sent an earthquake. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 15, "There was a trembling in the camp and the field and among the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling." And then you see King Saul joins in with his son into the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 20. "And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword, all the Philistines' swords, was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion, and the Philistines ended up destroying themselves." Because God was working in that battle in such a way that he was going to be glorified and Israel was going to be victorious. Jerry Bridges says, "The so-called sovereign nations of the world are not truly sovereign. They're nothing more than instruments in the hand of God to accomplish his will, sometimes to protect his people, sometimes to open doors for advancement of the gospel, and sometimes to be his instrument of judgment upon God, ungodliness." The psalmist understood that God, not his sword, determined victory in battle. Psalm 44, verse 4 says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever." So we see God's sovereignty over the nations. Now, how do we look at politics, and how do we see these things from God's point of view? Well, we know way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to a man named Abraham that he would bless him and make him the father of many nations. It seems very strange he only had two sons, one through an illicit relationship that he shouldn't have had, and then the other one through Sarah, and God miraculously gave him Isaac. And through him, down through the line, it ended up that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth are blessed as they put their trust in him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." Now God will keep his promise to all those who put their trust in him, those who trust Abraham's descendant. In his perfect timing, this is what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And through Abraham, all the nations of the world who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be blessed." God is sovereign over all these nations. And the best way that he is sovereign is in the way that he provided salvation for all of them. In the book of Daniel, we see Daniel was paying attention to God's working in prophecy, and he was looking at the Word of God, and he was seeing things come together for the time of Israel to leave captivity in Babylon and to return to their land. And Daniel's response was not a haughty one. Ha ha, God's going to win. His response was, oh, we need to examine our hearts and we need to make sure we're right with God so God can accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. In Daniel chapter 9, it says he began this prayer. You should read Daniel chapter 9, one of the great prayers of the Bible. In verse 4, he says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." Now, Daniel was one of the most righteous people in all the Bible. He lived for God all of his life. He was an old man now, but he confessed sins for his people and for himself so that God could put his hand of blessing upon them. And you and I, as we live as Americans, as we live here in a country that has great freedoms, and we have the ability to get the gospel out, not only here, but around the world. We need to pray that God will continue to allow us to do that. And we need to be honest. I really do believe that God is using this coronavirus to give us all time to sit back and examine our lives and to see what's really important and to see whether or not there's something that's crept in between us and the Savior and to repent and to turn our hearts back towards him. Oh, that God would send a mighty revival across our nation and around the world, that people's hearts would be turned towards him. You see, prayer is the most tangible expression of our trust in God. And the greatest thing that we can do as citizens, as we look at our political rulers and our political leaders, is to pray for them. I hope that you're praying for them. We can easily sit in front of the television or listen to the radio, and we can criticize and read reports on the internet and just pick these people apart. But the greatest thing that we need to be doing is praying that God will use them to accomplish his purpose and that he would allow us to be the kind of citizens we should be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, even our political leaders, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Jerry Bridges says this: "God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the officials of our own government and all their actions as they affect us, directly or indirectly. He is sovereign over the officials of the governments in lands where our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer for their faith in him. He is sovereign over the nations where every attempt is made to stamp out true Christianity. In all these areas, we can and must trust God." And I would add, to pray. Now, one final thought. You ought to look at Romans chapter 13 again. Study that out, those first 8 verses that talk about our responsibility to government. God gave us government. And then verses 1 through 8 talk about how we should respond to that government, pay our taxes, be good citizens, be the kind of Christians we ought to be. If we want to be effective witnesses in the land where God has placed us, being a good citizen opens a lot of doors. So God is sovereign over the nations, and we need to be willing to accept that. need to pray for our leaders. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of living in a land like we live in. Thank you for the privilege of being able to meet with one another, even over the internet like this. And we pray that something that has been said tonight would be able to prick our hearts to do the right thing. And Lord, would you send revival to the hearts of Christians first, and then help us to get the gospel where it needs to go. Bless all our efforts and our government leaders' efforts for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.